So there are kids' bulletins in the back. If any of our kids would like a special youth bulletin to follow along. In any case, unfortunately, we didn't get past the introduction. It happened to be Father's Day, and I did a Father's Day message, and then I was on vacation last week, and so now we get to return. And so just let me get you up to speed a little bit on 1 Peter. Peter tells us right off the bat in 1 Peter 1 that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one or ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he is writing this letter to a number of churches, and we know this right there in verse 1. He says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And so he tells us all these places he is writing to. These were the provinces at the time of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's situated just above the Mediterranean Sea, kind of on the western end of the sea there, due east from Rome by about 1,000 to somewhere 1,500 miles, depending on what part of Asia Minor you were at. They were under the immediate threat of persecution at that time, mostly due to the fact that the Roman Emperor Nero was an absolute psychopath who hated Christians. In fact, after a sadistic Nero himself burned Rome in 64 AD, he decided to blame it on who? The Christians, exactly. In fact, many did believe Nero and indeed set out to punish the Christians, including Nero himself, who did just really heinous things, such as he would clothe Christians in the hides of beasts, dead animals, and then let wild dogs tear at them and tear them apart until they died. He crucified some. He even used some as human torches to light up his garden party. In any case, we said a few weeks ago that the wick of persecution had been lit for the Christians, and it was now extending to other regions in the Roman Empire, including Asia Minor. So these churches were under this kind of already heavy, hardcore persecution. And this is one of my purposes in preaching this book, is I think there's no better book that we could turn to in seeking some encouragement during some trying times, even for Christians. No, we're not being torn apart by wild dogs or used as torches at parties at this point. But it's the heat is getting turned up out there in the world. And it should be an encouragement to us, especially amidst persecution and suffering. The Lord, through his apostle Peter, wants to remind the readers there, and now consequently all of us here, of the sure hope that they have, that we have in Jesus Christ, and the heavenly inheritance that undoubtedly will come. He wants them to know and us to know of the privileges and blessings that come from knowing Christ. He wants them to know how to conduct themselves in a hostile world so that God will be honored. He wants them to look to Christ as the ultimate example of suffering. He wants to encourage them that though they suffer, they can also live victoriously without giving up hope or becoming bitter or losing their faith or forgetting about Jesus' sure imminent return. So we have said that the sweet salve of Peter, 1 Peter, I think is just what Dr. God has ordered, the great physician. Now, 3 weeks ago, we started to look again at verses 1 and 2. And when we got to the end of verse 1, I decided to stop, and instead of just kind of rushing through things and only giving a cursory glance at what was coming, a surface understanding of things with the rest of verse 1 and 2, I decided to wait so we could go just a little bit more in depth. And I have talked about these things in some other sermons in the past, these doctrines, but it's a good time to bring them up again and talk about them further. Peter starts to declare some very rich doctrines right here, right off the bat in the first two verses. And he does so in describing the people of the churches that he was writing to. And the reason, again, why I think it's good to just stop and slow down for a bit, it's kind of like Well, when we make the trip to Los Angeles and back, which we have done now for, you know, probably 20 years with my parents first moving up this neck of the woods, and now with us having one son and next two sons that will be in Southern California. You know, we make this trip from here down to Los Angeles, and the typical highway, if you're trying to just get there, right, is Highway 5. Not the most thrilling, you know, stuff to look at a lot of the way, unless it's springtime and you're seeing the trees bud and that sort of thing, right? So it's that type of thing where you just kind of bear down, and it's like, let's just get there as quick as we can. Not, you know, obeying the speed limit, of course, but let's just get there. We're not into sightseeing. We're not into, you know, looking out the window so much. It's like, let's just get there. And then there are other times where you go, you know what, let's take 99. Or let's take something else. Now, we have a friend here from Bakersfield, so I don't know, she might say, yeah, it's the same over there, too. But you know, you get the point. Maybe there's a time where we want to take the scenic route, right? We want to get off the highway and see some stuff. And so it takes us a little bit longer. Well, that's kind of like today. That's kind of like today. With just these doctrines, I thought it's a good place just to slow down a bit for just a couple of weeks here. And before we get speeding back up. But sometimes with these basic Bible doctrines, it is good to slow down, examine them, look at the doctrine from some different angles, meditate on it, let it soak in versus just rushing through it or bouncing along the surface of it. And then, you know, coming to some quick and easy solution that very well may indeed be wrong. Now, here's the other thing I would say about some of these kind of rich Bible doctrines that we see in Scripture and that we will see here in our text. They can also sometimes be like a Gordian knot. The Gordian knot, if you're familiar with it, represents the difficult or intractable or seemingly insolvable problem. Now, the legend of the Gordian knot goes like this. In the Greek legend, the Gordian knot was the name given to an intricate knot used by Gordius to secure his ox cart. Gordius was a poor peasant. He arrived with his wife in a public square in Phrygia in an ox cart. An oracle had informed the populace there that their future king would come riding in on a wagon. So seeing Gordius, the people thought, this is him, and they made him their king. In gratitude, Gordius dedicated his ox cart to the Greek god Zeus, tying it up with a very peculiar knot. An oracle foretold that he who untied the knot would rule all of Asia. And part of the knot was that you couldn't see the ends of the knot. Nobody knew where the ends of the knot were. And many, many people tried to undo the knot. They would come to town, visitors would come to town, would be encouraged to try and undo the knot, but to no avail. And I tell you this because this is in some way how some of the more complex doctrines of Scripture can seem at times. Like this Gordian knot, where's the end? How do I untie this? How do I understand it? Impossible knots to untie. Well, I'll give you the rest of the story so you're not hanging too much on the edge of your seats. But it goes like this. In 333 BC, Alexander the Great invaded Asia Minor and arrived at the central mountains in the town of Gordium. He was 23, undefeated, but without a decisive victory either. He was in need of an omen, he said, to prove to his troops and his enemies that the outcome of his mission to conquer the known world was possible. Now, in Gordium, the little town by the temple of the Zeus Basilica, was the ox cart, which had been put there by the king of Phrygia over 100 years before. And the staves of the cart were tied together in a complex knot with the ends tucked away inside. Having arrived at Gordium, it was inconceivable that the young impetuous king would not tackle the legendary Gordian knot. So Alexander climbed the hill and approached the cart as a crowd of curious Macedonians and Phrygians gathered around. And they watched intently as Alexander struggled with the knot until finally becoming frustrated. He steps back and he calls out, "What does it matter how I loose it?" And with that, he drew his sword and with one powerful swoop, drops the knot, severs the knot, unties the knot. Now, I'm not saying that there's a quick and easy solution like that to just sever in here, you know, for these complex doctrinal issues. But again, like the Gordian knot, there is always a way to untie. there's always a way to untie that knot, even if it means cutting through it. And this is what we will see just from two of the doctrines that we will examine in today's text. So we're just going to backtrack here a little bit to 1 Peter. We'll start right there with chapter 1, verse 1, and just read our text this morning. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Here in this short text, we learn four incredible doctrinal truths of Scripture in regard to who these people were, who these people are that Peter is writing to. And while I said that these are people in the churches that Peter was writing to, it would really be more accurate to say that these people are the church. They are the church in a universal sense that Peter was writing to, meaning they are not just people in churches in geographical locations, but rather he's writing to believers, the people that make up the universal church of God. And again, these are believers, these are Christians that he's writing to. And the first thing he wants them to know is that believers, you are chosen by God. You are chosen by God. Verse 1 says, you who are chosen. Who are chosen? So what does it mean that a Christian, a believer, is chosen? The Greek word is eklektos. Eklektos, it's the word used for election. Election, it specifically means that the choice in selecting involves thoughtful and considerate deliberation. Thoughtful and deliberate, actually, I got that backwards, sorry. Thoughtful and deliberate consideration. Well, there's no better place to start than Ephesians chapter 1. So keep your bookmark there and just pop over a little bit, if you will, to the left and get into Ephesians chapter 1, where we get a great explanation of this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We'll turn there. Now, as you're turning there, I want to encourage you to do something as we go through this morning, because these doctrines of God, this choosing and election, we're going to talk about predestination, foreknowledge, they can be difficult for some folks to grasp. So what I want you to do this morning is I want you to trust your gauges. Trust your gauges. And what I mean by that is it's kind of like an airline pilot who has to fly through zero visibility because of fog or darkness or weather, whatever, and the pilot cannot see clearly. So he has to trust his gauges. He has to trust those instruments in front of him, right? Because he can't trust with what he sees. I want you to do the same. So even though you might think as we go through this, it feels like we're flying upside down, or it feels like we're going kind of topsy-turvy, or it feels like we're going loop-de-loop, or even a tailspin, or whatever, I want you to not trust your emotion. I don't even want to trust necessarily your own brain. I want you to trust your gauge. This is your gauge, okay? This is our gauge that we are going to trust, even if it seems to us a little strange or even flat out weird or whatever, okay? Trust your gauges and trust that it's coming from the Lord. Trust the instrument of his word. Okay, Ephesians, I got to turn over there too. And Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 5, Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now, real quick, just to give you a brief meaning here, meaning of the word predestined or predestination, there's the Greek word behind it, which is proorizo. Pro meaning before, and orizo, meaning to determine. So it means to determine something before, okay? So here in Ephesians 1:5, God determined before something our adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. In other words, he determined our salvation. It's talking about salvation because to say we are adopted by God is just that. We are saved by him. We are adopted by him. The question is, before what? What? How were we adopted? What was it we were adopted before? What was it? Was it that determined that God would save us? Okay, so if we look back to verse 4 there, where it says we were chosen by God to be holy and blameless before him, another way of saying salvation, when did God choose to save us? Well, we look back at the text there in verse 4, it says, before the foundation of the world. Huh. When was that? Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, if that's the foundation of the world, which it is, then this all had to happen before that, that God chose us, that God predestined us. And we sometimes call that, well, period of time from our perspective, we sometimes call that eternity past, right? Because it's all eternity. But it's from the point of time when time began. The point of time began was when God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's when time began. So we're saying anything before that would be eternity because God always was, always existed. Eternity past. So in eternity past, God chose to save us. He chose to save you. Just let that sink in, okay? Let that sink in as we continue to go through this morning. Look down to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that word inheritance, it's a euphemism, again, for our salvation, for our eternal life. And notice, we will not receive an inheritance, but it is already credited to us. He says it is reserved in heaven for us. It is reserved in heaven for us. But it is already credited to us, reserved in heaven for us. He says, having been predestined, so also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, it was the purpose, plan, and will of God that believers and their inheritance would be predetermined. When? Again, the context has not changed here in verse 11. It's still before the foundation of the world, eternity past. In other words, again, God, before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth, God, in his sovereignty, meaning all authority, he predetermined, he pre-chose all of those in the human race that he would grant salvation to, which includes their inheritance, their eternal life. We just read that it is done out of the kind intentions and counsel of his will. It was done by his grace, and it was all done for his praise and glory. Now, a chapter later in Ephesians, Paul would say this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? Not as a result of anything you would do, just like we talked about before communion. Because God knew that if we could play a part in our salvation, guess what we would do? We'd boast about it. We'd start taking the credit for it. Because that's the way we are as sinners. Turn to another passage, 2 Timothy. So a little bit to the right. A little bit to the right, not too far. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 to 10. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. Here. Paul speaks of, in verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, look in verse 8. Hold on here. Oh, gosh, I was looking in the wrong place. Right at the end of verse 8, look, start with the word God. Power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The calling word there is a Greek word, kaleo, which means the call of God unto the blessings of salvation. That's literally what it's getting at. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Since when? When you chose to believe? No, from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, your salvation was granted to you from all eternity. A few quick things about this passage. Just follow along with me. Who has saved us? God, right? It says God. Who has called us to the blessings of salvation? God. Did God save us because of some good thing that we did? Nope. He called us not based on our works or because we've been a good person. So why did God call and save us? He says because it was His own purpose and grace to do so. Now remember, grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. He just gives it to you. You didn't ask for it. You didn't necessarily deserve it. He gives it. Do we deserve salvation? Nope. Because we're sinners who can't do anything but sin. That goes into another doctrine about total depravity, and we'll talk for a minute just about that. But also, God, in this passage, granted us salvation. We did not grant it to ourselves, nor did we do anything to earn it. And when did God do all of this? From all eternity. When was this all revealed? When Jesus showed up on earth, died, and was resurrected, right? That's when we came to understand that truth. We're going to turn to another one. Keep going to the right. Titus, just probably a couple of pages for you. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Apostle Paul again. Remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is writing the very oracles, the very words of God to Titus. Titus was pastoring a church there in the island of Crete. And he says, right in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised. When? Long ages ago. Right? So we see this great consistency here. So in this passage, we see that God has chosen some for the faith, chosen some for the knowledge of the truth, chosen some for eternal life. Again, meaning salvation. Notice these people haven't. We haven't. God has chosen them. And when did He do this choosing? Long ages ago, again, before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. And Paul also reminds that this is true because God has said so, and God doesn't lie. When God uses the word hope there, friends, He means promise. It's a promise of God. Now we come back to our passage in 1 Peter. So we've got to jump back. If you kept your bookmark there, look back at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And we understand then that believers are chosen by God before the foundation of the world for salvation. Now, I'm going to answer the question that I'm sure some of you are thinking. You're probably thinking, but whoa, wait a minute, Pastor Jay, because really, I always thought that I made a decision for Jesus, right? We try to tell people, decide for Jesus. Will you believe in Jesus? And I made a choice for Jesus. I chose Jesus of my own free will. The truth of the matter is that while you did absolutely exercise faith You willfully believed. But it is only because God had already chosen, elected, and predestined you to believe before the foundation of the world. As Jesus says in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God has to first draw the person, and then they exercise belief. Jesus will say just in a couple of verses after that in John 6:47, that truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So we see both, right? God drawing and the person believing, thus eternal life. This also goes with John 3:16, the classic that you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, so we know we have to believe, we have to exercise faith, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But again, folks, the key here is, this all only happens, you only believe, you only receive, you only exercise faith because God has first chosen you, elected you, predestined you before the foundation of the world in eternity past to believe. He is the one that causes you to have faith. Now you might be thinking, why? Why does he operate that way? Why does he have to do this? Why can't we all believe without God first choosing, electing, and predestining us? Because the Bible clearly teaches us that none of us would. None of us would choose God. None of us would exercise faith. None of us would believe in God. And this is that doctrine that I mentioned earlier that we sometimes call total depravity. We are completely and totally depraved. It is man's inability to do anything to rectify his sinful, deadened state. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, just shortly before that, 8 and 9, Paul says, and you, talking to believers, Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. How can a dead person choose anything? They can't. Paul was very clear with not just his words, but with the doctrinal understanding of our human sinful condition. You're dead and you're unable to do anything to help yourself in your relationship with God. In Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, as it is written, now he's quoting scripture, he's quoting Old Testament scripture that says, there is some righteous. No, he says, there is none righteous. Not even, how many? Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And then right after that in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, Jesus said something very interesting to his disciples in Luke 18:25. He said this, you probably will recognize these words. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this was in response to the rich young ruler who was asking that he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' point was not that it would be really, 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 really difficult for a rich person trusting, right, their riches to save them, but it would be impossible, is what he means by that. Because there is, how many ways for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? None. Zero. No way for that camel to go through. So look how the disciples responded in verse 26 there. They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people, meaning to save yourself, are possible with God. People can't, but God can't. It's kind of like this. I'm going to try to give you an illustration. you know, and the illustration I recognize while doing it, it's going to fall short. It just is, you know, but I'm going to give it to you anyway just to try to help this be a little easier to understand. Let's say you have kids. And if you don't, just imagine that you do. And because you love your kids unconditionally, even when they aren't acting in a way that deserves your love, you decide you want to bless them. And you're going to bless them with a trip to Disneyland, okay? But that trip's not going to be for another maybe 6 months on down the line. And you don't tell them about it. You don't tell them about the trip right away. Well, as it happens, you find out that there's good days with your kids, and there's some very trying days, and there's some days when they seem to push the bounds of your love to the nth degree, right? Well, you continue to bless them by putting a roof over their heads and bread and water in their room, and clothes on their backs, along with, you know, many other blessings that you give them. Well, the day finally comes when it's time for the trip to Mousetown, but you still haven't told them, so you gather them all up for the big reveal, and as they come to you, they ask you if maybe sometime you might take them to Disneyland. Now, they know they have done nothing to deserve it, but they know how awesome it would be and that you are the one who could make it happen. And it's at this point you tell them, indeed, yes, we all can go. And in fact, we're actually leaving at this very moment for this grand, auspicious trip. And there is great joy all around and great joy towards mom and dad. And even the angels are rejoicing because they too love the happiest place on earth. It's kind of like that. God has already planned. He's already predetermined. He's already chosen you. He knows exactly what's going to happen and what he's going to do with you. It seems from our perspective like, I'm not really sure. And then we get introduced to the gospel from somebody and we go, yeah, I get that. I believe. And it seems like we've done it, but we really haven't because he's already done it over here in eternity past. It's just that we get to that place where, yes, because of God choosing us before then he grants us faith. And he grants us the ability to believe. Did you believe of your own free will? Sure. Sure you did. But also because God predetermined it. And some people like to go, well, that just makes us puppets. That just makes us marionettes. God's just up there kind of bouncing us around, controlling us, making us say things, making us do things, whatever. Well, let me ask you, you who believe, do you feel like a puppet? Do you feel like a marionette? Do you feel like you have no control over your life or your belief? Did you feel like you were brought to God kicking and screaming? No, I'm not going to believe. I can't resist, you know. No, so from our perspective, we exercise faith. We trusted. We believed. From God's perspective, what the Bible tells us, it's only because he did it. There you go. There you go. Hallelujah, what a Savior indeed. Now, this takes us to the second doctrine presented by Peter in our passage. Wow, man, we're like there. We're like out of time. You know what? I'm going to do something I rarely do. It's going to take every fiber in my body. And it's not just because we have a show at 2 o'clock, okay? No. We're going to call it. We'll call it. I'm looking at the clock, and it's just about at the time. Let me share this with you before we go. And then I'll put this in with the other two, and we'll keep you here till 12:30 next week. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Gosh, now nobody's going to come. I shouldn't have said that. What do we do with this? Why is this doctrine important? Why is it important for Peter to tell them this right off the bat? Why is it such an important deal? This, have you been chosen and have you been saved and all of this? And well, you might be asking too, how do I know, right? If I've been chosen, how do I know if I've been saved? Well, ask yourself these questions: Are you saved? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in his finished work on the cross? Because if you are, if you have, guess what? You're the chosen. You have been predestined and elected to believe. Now, some might say, well, I don't know if I am. Or maybe you're sitting there and you go, I know I'm not. If I'm not saved right now, does that mean then obviously I'm not the chosen? Nope. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Here's what I would tell you. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. then guess what? You'll know that you're the chosen. You'll know that you were predestined and elected. However, if you don't receive Christ, if you don't accept his free gift of salvation, there can come a point of no return. Either because you have committed the unpardonable sin and you've attributed Jesus and the Holy Spirit's works to Satan, or because you have died and now it's too late. Here's the thing. God doesn't tell any of us whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know it exists, and we know all the names are there of those who will believe. But we don't know. We don't know whose names are written there. He doesn't tell any of us who's been chosen, elected, predestined to believe, because here's why, friends. He wants us to zealously share the gospel with everyone. That's how God gets glory, by us sharing Christ with others. I mean, think about it. If we knew who everybody was that would be saved, what would we do? Nothing. We wouldn't share the gospel. We wouldn't bother us. We would just say, well, at some point in their life, they're going to believe regardless of whatever I do. And God says, nah, that's not how I'm going to have it work, though. I want glory, and I want you to give it to me, and you're going to give me glory by sharing Christ with other people. And then they'll know if they have been chosen. Yeah, if we knew, we wouldn't bother, and there would not be nearly as much enthusiasm or passion or fervency in our walks or for Christ or for sharing the gospel. So again, how do you know if you're a part of God's chosen for forgiveness, salvation, eternal life with Christ? Repent and believe and prove that you are. Prove that you are. Lastly, why do we think it is, again, that Peter is declaring this to these folks right off the bat? Why is this such an important couple of truths here? Well, this first truth about being chosen. Because when people are undergoing the fires of persecution, tribulation, it will be of great encouragement to them and to you to know that your salvation is secure because God himself, with his foreknowledge, chose you, and he did so before the foundation of the world. You don't have to worry about your salvation. You don't have to worry if it's stuck, if it sticks, did I lose it at some point? Absolutely not. Why? Because God chose you. And God doesn't lie, and it's eternal, and it's secure. We're going to see that in Peter coming up. We're hitting, when we get to verse 3, oh, I can't wait. It is such an awesome, rich passage. I love reading verses 3 and 9 to other people who either come to my office troubled by something, and especially life and death kinds of situations, or when I go to hospitals and visit those who are sick or those who are dying, man, I always read this passage. It is so rich and encouraging. And that's what Peter wanted these folks in these churches to know who were being lit up with persecution. He wanted them to be encouraged that their salvation is secure because God, who cannot lie, chose them. That's it. That's it. Peter wants to quickly encourage his readers the sureness of their salvation by knowing that God chose them. And if he is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer is no one. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for just this tremendous truth. And I know in some ways, God, we have only scratched the surface of this chosen thing. We could talk about it for days and weeks. But Lord, I pray that this word this morning has fallen on fertile soil of the people's hearts and minds. That those who believe, Lord, will soak it in, understand it, be able to apply it, that it would be an encouragement to those who are maybe going through some really difficult times or who are experiencing the flames of persecution themselves. And for those who maybe are out here, Lord, who have not placed their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, that they would be convinced this morning and desire to do so, and would do so even right now while I'm praying, that they would pray. They don't have to do it out loud. I'm not going to ask them to come forward or even raise a hand. Lord, it's between you and them. I would love, Lord, for people right now to just be praying and be saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, I believe. I repent of my sin. I'm a sinner and I need salvation, and you're the one that gives it through your finished work on the cross. And Lord, Boy, we just pray that all in your son's name. Amen.